For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're in Luke chapter 7 this morning. We're going to talk about three different examples of faith. We've been working through the book of Luke. We just finished what's sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain, which is a teaching by Jesus to his disciples about what it means to be a disciple. And we talked last week about not judging other people, being able to evaluate the truth, that what Jesus wants is sharp, motivated, kind, compassionate, and sacrificial people to represent him to those who don't know him. And the Sermon on the Plain is really all about what it means and what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. And so, having finished that discourse, Luke now kind of turns his attention, his point to, what is faith? What does it mean to have faith or to believe in God? And it's kind of a huge question. Faith is kind of a subjective thing to try to get your mind around. If you go out in the street and you ask people, what is faith? How do you define faith? You'll get a lot of different answers. Often in our culture, it's believing in something you know isn't true. That's how people define faith. They think about it in that way. Like, you know it's not real, but you choose to believe it anyway. I have faith in the Cleveland Browns. I don't know why. I watch them every week. We're 1-5. And I still have that thought. I mean, this tells you how crazy I am. I have that thought, well, we're not mathematically eliminated from the playoffs yet. We could still do it somehow. You know, it's like I'm a Stockholm Syndrome victim. I know they're not going to win, but I don't know that. I have faith. It's very misplaced, but there it is. Another way of thinking about faith is believing in something because you don't know any better. Sometimes people think that. It's a place of ignorance. You know, my kids have faith in me. And, you know, it's very ego building, but, you know, when they were especially, they're 9 and 11 now, so they're a little bit older, but when they were a little bit younger, I used to be driving and they'd be having debates in the back seat about objects that were too big for daddy to lift. And I'd be just sitting there and they'd be like, well, what about this car? And he's like, oh yeah, definitely the car, you know? Well, what about the house? You know, and they'd be like, well, is he mad? You know, because, you know, and I'm just sitting there, you know, I mean, they know better now, unfortunately, but, you know, sometimes we think about faith in that way. You just, you know, you don't know any better, so you believe. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about biblical faith. We're not talking about faith in that way. The way the Bible defines faith here in Hebrews 11:1, he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, it's about trusting the promises of God to the point where you're willing to put them into action. Faith is not just a mental exercise, something that we subjectively decide we believe, but it's something that we understand and believe in to the point where we're willing to act. We're willing to allow our beliefs to have an effect on the way that we live. And so on the one hand, you might have mental assent, which is not faith. It says, I believe what the Bible says, but I'm going to live for myself. You know, a lot of people claim to be Christians, but you can't tell that they're Christians by the priorities in their lives. You can't tell by the way that they live or the choices that they make. And in reality, they don't really believe. They just don't like the idea of saying they don't believe. They have some kind of tradition, family upbringing, some sense that they should be Christian. So they say, I believe in the Bible, but they don't. That's just mental assent. Biblical faith says, I try my best to live out the truths of the Bible because God is trustworthy. Because I believe in God and that what he says is true and what he says is real. In the 1800s, there was this guy, his name was Charles Blondin, and he was a famous tightrope walker. And he became kind of world famous for these tightrope acts that he would do. And one of the things he was most famous for is he ran a steel cord across Niagara Falls. And he would walk across this tightrope over Niagara Falls, and you know, he had to one-up himself and do better and better all the time. And so he would find different weird things to carry over, and he would walk over with his manager on his back, and you know, the crowds would come in, and he became world-renowned and famous for this. And one of the more interesting things that he did was he would take a wheelbarrow, like he has in this picture, and he would walk the wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls on a tightrope and back, and the crowd would be like, oh, you know, and he'd be like, do you believe I could do this with a person in it? And everyone would say, yeah, yeah. And he says, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? Thus, you know, providing several generations of pastors with excellent illustrations on what faith is. It is that question, it is that issue of, you know, do you think that God can do it? That's one thing. God has demonstrated that he can do it, but are you willing to get into God's wheelbarrow? Are you willing to put yourself in harm's way? If God doesn't come through, you're going to get messed up. That's the question. And that's the trust that God wants us to put into our relationship with him. So we turn to Luke chapter 7. Let's start in verses 1 through 10 and read about these three examples. So he finishes the sermon on the plain and he comes down and it says, when he had completed all the discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. We know Capernaum is a place in the Sea of Galilee, a place that he hung out quite a bit. And a centurion's slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking Jesus to come and save the life of his slave. So when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, this centurion, he's worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation. It was he who built our synagogue. And so Jesus started on his way. And so we have this interesting figure then of this Roman centurion. You know, this is literally one of these guys with these huge helmets that works for Rome. He's an officer. He's a commander of somewhere between 60 and 100 soldiers. But Rome is the occupying force of Israel. We have to remember that these guys are there to keep order and to make sure you pay your taxes. They're an affront to the Jewish people. They're a constant reminder that they're subject to a pagan power. And this guy, you know, the Romans were not known for their equitable treatment and their kindness. They were known for their brutality. And this guy has a sick servant, and the Jewish elders come up and they make this interesting statement. They say he's worthy. He's worthy, Jesus, for you to do something. And that reflects the religious mentality of the Jewish elders of Jesus' day. In their mind, because he's a good person, because he's done good things for us, he deserves your help. And we learn that he's evidently a wealthy man. He's a man of influence, a man of power. He is not Jewish. He built the Jewish people a synagogue. And he's heard about this prophet, about this Jewish rabbi who heals people. And so he sent out this request to Jesus for help. And so Jesus started on his way towards this man's house. And he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends saying to Jesus, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to even come under my roof. For this reason, I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority. And so this man, this heathen Roman soldier, shows something and demonstrates something that's really important here. He knows something better than the Jewish elders who went before him. They said he is worthy because of his works. But this man says, I'm not worthy not only to not even make this request or to have you come, but I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. There's an extraordinary humility. You don't often find people in places of power. Romans, who are an occupying force, who are in total control and free to do whatever they want, whenever they want, showing this kind of humility. Looking towards this Jewish rabbi, he probably doesn't completely understand who Jesus is. Few people do at this point. But he knows that Jesus is connected with God in a special way, and he says, I'm not even worthy for you to come to my house. But I trust in you. I trust that, you know, if God's going to listen to you, you don't have to be present. Your hands don't have to glow magically, and, you know, you have to touch my friend who's sick. I trust that God can work through you if you just ask, which is another remarkable thing. It's also remarkable, I think, because it's clear that the centurion's not looking for a show. You know, a lot of what Jesus runs into is people wanting to see the stuff. They want to see the magic. They want to see a show. And so they're always coming up to Jesus and saying, prove yourself or do a miracle. Let us see it. You know, Jesus, be our monkey. And he doesn't do that. It gets frustrating for Jesus. The miracles that Jesus does are usually and often associated with proving the teachings that he gives. And here's a man who's saying, I don't need to see a show. I'm not even worthy to have you come to my house. If you will just say and ask God to heal my friend, I know that it will happen. And he says, I know this because I am a man placed under authority. I understand authority. I'm a soldier. With soldiers under me, I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. To my slave, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now, this is important. You don't often find Jesus being surprised in the Bible. You don't find him being shocked. And it says that Jesus marveled on him. I mean, literally, the strength of this word in the Greek is like, you know, Jesus is like, whoa, this is remarkable. This is remarkable that this man, this non-Jewish Roman centurion, understands me, understands God in this way. And has this attitude of humility. He says, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. This is an extraordinary example of what God is looking for in the hearts of men. Think about the risks that this centurion was undertaking. You know, put yourself in his shoes for a minute. What will his men think? You know, I mean, there was a lot of hostility between the Jewish people and the Roman occupiers. For him to go and ask a Jewish man, a Jewish rabbi for help, doesn't exactly put you in a position of strength in such a warrior-type society. I mean, there are plenty of Roman gods that he could turn to, plenty of sacrifices that could be made, but he's going to a religious figure and this subject people that they are there to keep oppressed. And asking them for help. You know, in what ways might asking for help compromise his authority? You know, he had to be thinking about that. You know, am I going to be somehow indebted to Jesus or indebted to these people? And are they going to start asking me for favors and trying to do things behind the scenes that my superiors wouldn't appreciate, but I'm going to have to because I've accepted their help? How about just the simple one? What if it doesn't work? He's going to look like a fool. He's asked Jesus to come and do a miracle. And if Jesus comes and it doesn't work, how's it going to reflect on him? He's supposed to be a leader of good judgment who's able to make the right call. Or what if Jesus just says, no, I won't come? then he's in a position where he might have to feel like, well, now I've got to go and send armed guards and force this prophet at sword point, because you can't say no to a Roman soldier. Or he's going to have to look weak. There are all kinds of ways that this doesn't work out well for this Roman soldier, for this centurion, in making this request. But he does it because he has enough faith, he has enough, where he says, these risks are worth it. I'm willing to take these risks. I'm willing to get in the wheelbarrow here because I believe that God can work through this man, that Jesus could come through. Let's look at another example, moving down a little bit in Luke chapter 7. We'll read 36 through 39. It says, now one of the Pharisees, these were the religious rulers of Jesus' day, was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house. He reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, she brought in an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man, if this Jesus were truly a prophet, he would know what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And so we have this interesting scene set up here. The Pharisee's name is Simon, and we get to know a little bit about him and a little bit about what his motives are. It was very prestigious. In the ancient world, there were very few forms of entertainment. There wasn't the radio, the TV, the internet. A live show was very rare. What they had was this thing that we don't really know about anymore. It was called conversation. And they would have meals together, like in somebody's house. I know it sounds weird. And they would talk for hours. And dinner was this huge affair. It was a very slow, the food would come out, when it came out. And you would just sit there. And for a visiting rabbi, kind of a famous figure like Jesus is at this point, to be coming into town, it was a very prestigious thing to be the local guy who would have Jesus over for dinner. And so this Simon the Pharisee sees an opportunity, and he probably wants to test Jesus. He's skeptical, or he's heard things, and it's going to be good for his social standing, and everyone's going to hear that Jesus is having dinner at Simon's house. And they would do this, and this was a regular sort of event, and they would leave the doors and the windows open so that people could peer through the windows and hear the conversation that was going on, because it was expected that there would be, sophisticated theological discourse, and nobody had anything else to do, so they would want to be in on it. And so the scene would literally be, they'd be sitting in this room, this group of men. This would have been men only. Women would not have been allowed in this culture to take part in educated theological discourse. This is the ancient world where women were oppressed. And Simon is, doing this thing and getting a boost, in his prestige and his popularity. He's not looking for forgiveness. That much is clear. He doesn't understand that he even needs that. What he wants is a good talk with Jesus. He wants some personal prestige. And this woman, this known sinful woman, this is somebody in the town that has a reputation. We aren't told exactly for what, but it ain't good. She comes in and he's disgusted with her. She barges into sort of his fancy dinner party and, she makes this scene and he's just looking at her and he's like, God, she's disgusting. And he has this thought, he's realizing, if this guy is so holy and so in touch with God, then he would know how filthy this woman is and he wouldn't let her touch him. And so he makes certain conclusions about Jesus based on Jesus's reaction to what this sinful woman is doing. Simon is self-righteous, he's judgmental, and he's thinking about things strictly in terms of public perception. at this point. And so in 7:40 through 50, we see Jesus' response to what's going on with Simon. It says Jesus answered him, and he said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." He said, "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. I suppose the one who forgave more." This is a very basic, very fundamental. You know, obviously Simon is a religious man, an educated man. Jesus knows when he tells Simon this story that Simon knows the right answer. This is a simple one. Who's going to forgive more? And Simon says, "Well, of course, it's going to be the person who's going to love more is going to be the person who's been forgiven more." But the question is does Simon think he has a little or a lot to be forgiven for? And what Jesus is doing by asking this question is highlighting what's wrong with Simon's heart. Simon is not there for forgiveness. Simon is not thinking that he needs forgiveness. And his love for God has grown cold because he does not understand how much he has been forgiven for or could be forgiven for. He's not even thinking about forgiveness. He's thinking about how filthy and dirty this woman is who's come in and ruined his fancy dinner party. So Simon says, "I suppose the one who forgave more," and Jesus says, "You have answered correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. And for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And then he said to her again, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And so it's worth emphasizing and comparing and contrasting these two people a little bit more. We have Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman. We have Simon, who is known for his righteous living. He is a powerful man. He is a religious man. He is a moral man. He is concerned with people looking at his life and seeing that he does right. We have a woman here who is infamous for her sinful lifestyle. She's somebody who would be in the National Enquirer. She's somebody who's out there, and everybody in town knows, you know, about this woman. Some commentators go as far as to say she must have been a prostitute. We don't know what it was exactly that she did, but she was well known as a sinful person. We have Simon looking to increase his social standing. This woman is totally aware of her need for forgiveness. I mean, she is literally shedding tears at the feet of Jesus. No one has said a word to her. She has been driven to this scene, driven to this opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus by the reality in her own understanding of the damage that she's done in her life to herself and to other people. And the reality of her choices, the regret that she has, the pain that she has for the way that she's rebelled against God in her life has generated enough tears to effectively wash Jesus' feet. She understands. She understands that she has problems. Simon, on the other hand, judges Jesus and the woman. He's just there and he's appalled. He has no compassion toward the woman, no sense of her plight, of her condition. He's offended that she would dare come into this room, and even more offended that Jesus wouldn't be like, "Ooh, cooties, get away." And he makes judgments about Jesus' character on the basis of Jesus' willingness to draw near to her in this situation. She humiliates herself in an act of incredible affection toward Christ. I mean, there's just no barrier. There's just no shame here. She is literally groveling at the ground at his feet. The Pharisee receives a stern rebuke from Jesus, while the woman is forgiven for her many sins. Notice how Jesus doesn't say, you know, "Oh, no, you're not that bad. No, don't be sad. Don't cry." He doesn't do that. He says, "You are a sinner. It's just that you're forgiven. It's just that you can be loved and you can be accepted, even though the reality of your life choices are wicked." It's an acknowledgement of the truth of her bad choices, while at the same time moving toward her in love and acceptance. And so we have these three figures. We have the centurion, who we looked at and who showed us that faith trumps ethnicity. You know, it doesn't matter what faith you were born in. It doesn't matter what people group you're a part of. This guy, if anybody was going to be rejected by God, it would be the people who were occupying Israel at this time, who were cruelly murdering Jewish people every day. And what matters is not his political allegiances, you know, not what country he was born in. What matters is his willingness and his ability to trust God, his faith. Faith trumps socioeconomic standing. You know, faith in God, God's forgiveness and God's love is not dependent upon whether we are rich or whether we are poor. This man was a wealthy man, but he was using his wealth in a way that was helping God's people. But even more so, he was willing to take the risks, to risk some of his wealth and some of his prestige and some of his power in order to put his trust in Christ. And so faith trumps all these things and nationality and family of origins. It doesn't matter what family you were born into. Were you born into a Christian family, a Jewish family, a Hindu family, an Islamic family, or a family that didn't know what the heck they were? None of that matters. It's about a personal decision between you and the Lord. Will you get into his wheelbarrow? Will you trust him and trust his promises to move towards you in love and forgiveness? This centurion, despite his power, his authority, his position, despite his generosity towards the Jews, he understood that God didn't owe him a thing. And that's something that we need to think about. I don't know about you, but I get into a rut sometimes where I think, well, God, you know, I try to teach the Bible, I try to serve, I have people over to my house, and I've got a long list of things in my mind of the things I do for God, and an equally long list of the things I think God should do for me. And this centurion doesn't have that list. He's done a lot of these remarkable things. But when he has this time of need, he asks in humility in a way that's clearly not presuming that God is going to say yes. His friend is sick. You know, he's obviously emotionally distraught over this issue. But he says to Jesus, he asks, he doesn't order. He sends a Jewish elder as opposed to an armed guard. And when Jesus comes near, he says, you know, you don't even need to come inside. He understands that, you know, what you do, that you can't earn God's favor. You can't force God to do good things for you by doing good things for God or for other people. It doesn't work that way. Then we have Simon. Simon the Pharisee, who's blinded by his self-righteousness, so blind he couldn't even see he was having God over for dinner. Think about that. Here's a man who's devoted his life to religion, to the idea of God as filtered through the works of men. You know, he would have said, if Simon were here right now, he would have said, I love God. I've devoted my entire life to God. And I would do anything for God if he asked me. And he probably would have said that and earnestly believed that he meant it. But it was mental assent. Because in order for that to be true, God had to be the way that he wanted God to be. God had to be like him. God had to be rejecting of impure, unclean, sinful people, and had to love sitting around with the righteous, talking about, you know, highfalutin spiritual ideas. When God shows up and he moves towards a wicked, sinful woman in love, Simon's conclusion is, well, this man can't even be a prophet. He must not even be from God. And so his ideas about religion are his true God, are what really matters in his life. And that leads him to be somebody who's void of compassion for those who need love and need trust and need hope and need truth the most. And he judges Jesus rather than seeing his own failing. So he becomes the villain, the antithesis of the story. Finally, we have the sinful woman. The sinful woman is determined not to let anything stand between her and meeting Christ. Think about what she overcame. She is a woman in the ancient world who would have not been invited to this party. This wasn't for her. You know, this would have been a woman who was infamously sinful going into a Pharisee's house. Going into a house filled with men who think women are not worthy for taking part in these kinds of events. Even righteous and moral women. And here she barges in the middle of this group of men who feel this way and think this way. Throws herself at Jesus' feet. Is weeping and sobbing, just thinking about who she is and the mistakes that she's made and the regrets that she has for her life. And it's getting all over Jesus' feet. And, you know, she doesn't know what to do. So she grabs her hair and just starts smearing it all over, trying to, in some way, just communicate something that words can't communicate, which is, I need help. And I think you're the one who can help me. I mean, think about the risk. She could have been thrown in jail for this. You know, she could have been harshly rejected. She came in a vulnerable place of need. What if Jesus had pulled his feet away and said, "Get out of here, you slut"? That's the response that the Pharisee thought would have been appropriate. That's what religion says he should have done. But he doesn't. He looks at her and then looks over at the religious man and says, "You can learn a thing or two from her. Her sins are forgiven." She breaks through all these barriers and finds forgiveness for her sin. And she becomes the hero and a powerful example of faith. Moving forward for many thousands of years now, this woman has been held forth, this sinful, wicked woman has been held forth as an awesome example of faith. And Simon, the righteous religious man, the villain. How do we follow the woman's example and the centurion's? It starts with humbling ourselves before God. It starts with having an understanding that God doesn't owe us a thing, but that we are important and we are valued by him, and that we can ask him for help. The centurion was willing to risk the embarrassment of asking Jesus for help. The woman was willing to go through all of that humiliation because she believed God could help her. Each of them had their own barriers. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with God, we know you have barriers too. And there might be a list of things that, you know, are keeping you from becoming a Christian, that are keeping you from getting in to Jesus' wheelbarrow. And let me just challenge you to make those things known. Share those things. Talk about those things. Think about them. Maybe you feel held back and you don't even know why, because you haven't even taken time to think about it. Now's the time to think about it. Now's the time to really understand what is holding you back from putting your trust in God, and start asking questions in an honest pursuit to find truth, to find answers. Don't hold back from fear. Don't hold back from fear of what people might think or what political party and influence that might have. Or don't hold back in fear thinking, you know, well, what will people think if I turn out being a Christian and I tell them that, and, you know, that creates a whole mess and a whole bunch of presuppositions. Pursue the truth. Open yourself up. And if those barriers are real, if they're worthwhile, then you'll have your answer. But if they can be overcome, you'll have forgiveness of your sins. Determined to find out the truth. John 1, 10 through 13 says, Jesus was in the world, the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That's so important that we understand that. What is required in order to receive God's forgiveness for our sin? And the answer is we have to ask him. We have to receive him. It's not we have to change our lives. We have to stop sinning. You have to become a good person. You got to come to church on Sunday. You got to give your money and stop being who it is that you are. It's none of those things. That's religion. That's Simon the Pharisee. It's just one question. Are you willing to humble yourself, to humiliate yourself? And it is humiliating. Because what you have to do ultimately is you have to say, I am a sinful person. And I can't earn it, and I can't deserve God's goodness. I have to accept it as a gift. But the moment you do that, the moment you turn to him in your hearts, in faith and in trust, just enough to turn to him and honestly say, Lord, I realize you are God. I'm just a man. I'm just a woman. And I need your help, and I need your forgiveness. I'm not going to be able to fix this on my own. Will you come into my life? I want to receive you, Lord, into my life. We find the same forgiveness that the woman found. And it's God's will that each and every one of us find him in that place. The other thing we have to think about is avoiding Simon's mistake. We don't want to be like him. We don't want to lose sight of how much we need forgiveness. You see, after you become a Christian, when you first become a Christian, you're sort of acutely aware of all the things that God has saved you from. But as you move on, the temptation becomes to be more and more like Simon. To where we're looking at the world and we're shocked by other people's sinfulness, and we are no longer shocked or even that in touch with what's going on in our own hearts. And I talk to people all the time who say to me, you know, I've been a Christian, Ryan, for 15 years, 20 years, 30 years. And, you know, these last 5-10 years, I haven't felt that excited about my relationship with God. I feel like my love for God has grown cold. I don't feel connected to him the same way that I used to. And there are a lot of reasons that people kind of end up in that place. But I'll tell you, I think one of the biggest ones for sure is they've forgotten what they've been forgiven for. They've forgotten about all that God has done to change their lives and to give them a new life with new meaning and new purpose. They don't reflect on that. The other symptom of that is not just your love growing cold, that happens, but ultimately you begin to look down your nose and judge the sin of others. And we talked about that last week. Loving Jesus doesn't merit his forgiveness. You can love him without receiving him. However, being forgiven by Jesus motivates love for him. And that's the thing that we need to remember. That if we want to be used by God in the lives of other people, you know, we have a very active church here, and we do a lot of things. And we have a lot of meetings, and we do a lot of things in the community, and we believe that we should be engaged and moving and doing stuff. And it's great, and you know, it's one of the great strengths and one of the wonderful things about Zenos Christian Fellowship. But we have to ask ourselves the question from time to time, what's my fuel? What is it that goes in that enables the output that I'm doing in my life? And if the answer is other people's expectations, guilt, religious zeal, none of those things will hold. We will burn out, we will be disappointed and unhappy in a sacrificial lifestyle if we are motivated by anything other than our understanding of how much God loves us. That is the truth, that is the fruit, that is the light, that is what fills our cup over and causes the love of God to pour out into the lives of the people that we're connected with, is the regular understanding, consumption, and reflection of how much God loves us. I'll close with this. In 2 Peter 1, 5-9, it says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Don't forget what God has done for you and what he's forgiven you for. Not so that you can constantly beat yourself over the head and punish yourself for the bad things that you've done, but so that you may rejoice and the love of God, and understanding his greatness, his goodness, and his affection for you. That's what we've got from Luke 7.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.